For our second reading, please turn to Paul's first epistle or letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in the Church Bible. That's page 1050. We'll read the first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's hear God's word through his servant, the Apostle Paul. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Just after the end of World War II, the doomsday clock was set. Have you heard of the doomsday clock? What's the doomsday clock? The doomsday clock is how various scientists and diplomats, I suppose, or others in the know, reckon how close we are to the end of the world. And depending on how events go in the world, they either move the clock back, so we're further away from annihilation, or they move it forwards if they think we're getting pretty close to the end of our species, to the end of the world. The doomsday clock, you've probably heard of it. Almost exactly 3 months ago, on the 27th of January, the doomsday clock went forward to 85 seconds to midnight, midnight being annihilation. That's the closest it has ever been. In the opinion of these experts, we are closer than ever to destroying ourselves. The reasons: the proliferation of nuclear weapons, climate change, biohazards such as pandemics, even artificial intelligence. And this was all before the war in Iran started. I dare say that the clock will be even further forward now. I don't know if, like me, you've seen headlines pop up on your phone. Are we near World War III? Are we living in the end of the world, in the last days? People seem to be asking this question with a degree of seriousness. Britain could be at war with Russia, we're told, by 2030, if not before. And yet half of our young people apparently would never fight for this country. These are interesting times, as Confucius, I think it was, said, or disturbing times is what he meant. Are we living in the last days? Well, according to the Bible, we have been living in the last days for some time. In fact, for nearly 2,000 years. Because scripturally, the last days is the whole time between Jesus' first coming, or certainly between his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, and pouring out the Spirit at Pentecost. It's the entire time from that to when he comes again. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. It's the whole gospel age. We are living in the last days. We have been for a long time. Yet the Bible does speak about the last of the last days, although it doesn't use that terminology. It does speak about the end of the world. And it calls that subject not the last days, but the times and seasons. God's timetable for bringing this present evil age to a close, to a dramatic close. Set times, opportune times, known only to him, but he has them. The conclusion of these times and seasons is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, which if you've got a New King James at least, you will see is the subject of the passage we've just read in the subtitle. The day of the Lord. It's an Old Testament term, frequently found in the prophets, but the New Testament makes it crystal clear that the day of the Lord is fulfilled in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, to earth. Just as really as his first coming, his second coming will be. Jesus himself spoke about this coming back on many occasions, most notably in his Olivet Discourse, which we just heard Luke's account of, speaking on the Mount of Olives. And Paul has just been speaking on this also in the previous chapter of 1 Thessalonians. It's been a few weeks since we were there, but just to remind you, chapter 4, verse 13, he said to these beloved Christian brothers and sisters in Macedonia or northern Greece, in Thessalonica, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That is, your fellow believers who have died before Jesus has come back. Because they were worrying about them. They were thinking, well, we hadn't expected them to die. Does that mean they're going to miss out on heaven and the kingdom and glory? Are they lost? And Paul says, no, not at all. In fact, when Jesus does come back, they will be honored because they will be the first to meet him. The dead in Christ will rise first, verse 16 of chapter 4. And only then, verse 17, will we who are alive and remain be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air and so always be with him. So he gives a very comforting word there. Comforting, assuaging their needless fear concerning those believers who have died, and saying when Jesus comes back, all will be well with them. And in the first part of this fifth chapter, Paul continues this general theme of the day of the Lord, of the return of Christ. But here he shows, first of all, how it will impact non-Christians then, when it happens. You notice, in the first few verses, he's speaking about how unbelievers will fare on the day of the Lord, and it is very different to how Christians will fare, how the dead in Christ will fare, and others. He also goes on to show, this is his main concern in these verses, how it should impact believers now. Okay, so there's a lot of comfort in the end of chapter 4. Here there is more challenge, but also comfort. Because the second coming and the teaching should impact us now and how we live. If we say we're Christ's, we should show it by how we prepare for his return. Indeed, if there is one thing that comes over clearly in all of the Bible's teaching on this subject, of the times and the seasons, of the day of the Lord, of eschatology or the last things, the end times, if there's anything that comes over loud and clear, it's that this subject is extremely practical. It is not merely academic or theoretical. We can sometimes treat it like that. You know, we have some of us very curious to know when will this happen or when will that happen or what will happen there or here. And we can divorce it from ourselves and our own lives. You know, we can even be really interested in all this theology and doctrine, and then we can go away and sin or live carelessly. That is flying in the face of the Bible's concern. It requires that we take action to prepare ourselves, the right sort of action, for Christ's coming, because only then will we be ready for it. And that, friends, is all that matters. In fact, we cannot know exactly when Jesus will come again, but we can be ready for his coming, and that's the important thing. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. If you are not a Christian here today, by definition, my friend, you are not ready for Jesus' coming back. You will be caught unprepared if he finds you as you are now, in your sins not forgiven you, living in rebellion against him. But don't be afraid, or don't worry, because Paul is going to tell you how you can be ready, how you can change your situation and position while there's time. I'm going to bring out what Paul is implicitly saying on that subject. But likewise, if you are a professing Christian, if you are someone who says they follow Jesus, and I expect that's most of us here today, Well, you and I, friend, we need to realize, as I've said, that merely professing faith is not enough. We need to put it into practice. We need to live out our faith. And that's how we will show and ourselves and others that it's real. And then we will be ready for our Lord when he returns. Again, in these verses, he's writing to a church. He wants them to be ready. Having comforted them concerning those who have fallen asleep, he wants those who are still alive, challenges them to get ready for Jesus coming back. So there's a word here to non-Christians and to Christians, and that's how I'm going to divide my sermon this morning into just two points. Firstly, in the first four verses, we will look at unbelievers or non-Christians and the day of the Lord, where we see the theme is presumption and destruction. Presumption and destruction for unbelievers on the day of the Lord. And secondly, in verses 5 to 11, verses 4 to 11, we will look at believers in the day of the Lord, where the theme is preparation and salvation. Very different. So unbelievers, firstly, and the day of the Lord, verses 1 to 3, not 1 to 4. The Thessalonians, Paul says, had no need for him to write to them about this theme. In fact, look at verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. And yet he's still going to do it anyway to remind them. Why did they not really have any need? Well, because they already knew what they needed to know. He, Silas, and Timothy had made sure of that when they first visited them in Thessalonica around the year 50, as Luke records in Acts chapter 17. Luke is his first volume, Luke's Gospel, Acts is his second volume. In Acts 17, we read there about how these missionaries, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who were writing this letter, came to that important city in northern Greece, in the Roman province of Macedonia, and they planted a church there in the face of much opposition. And their time there was curtailed, it was cut short, because they had to depart because of the severity of the affliction. And yet, notice that they made sure, in the short time they had with them, that they fully informed them on this matter of eschatology. That's why Paul can say now, you've no need that I should write to you because I already told you this, is what he means. You already heard this from us. You know, do we sometimes think of eschatology as, you know, desirable to know but not essential, nice to know, but, you know, you don't really need to think about it? That's not how Paul taught or thought about it. He made sure his converts were as informed as they could be. Didn't indulge in speculation, and certainly not, as I say, on a theoretical level merely, but he did inform them. And if you feel that you know very little, too little about this, then you should take pains to be informed. This sermon will be a primer, will be a starter for you. But the Thessalonians, they knew what they needed to. Paul is merely reminding them of what they already know. The vital truth that they were fully aware of was that Christ was coming back. And coming back, moreover, in a certain way. Verse 2. For you yourselves, Paul says, know perfectly, you know fully well, that the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, so comes as a thief in the night. As a thief in the night, as a robber. Someone coming to burgle your house, a burglar. We might think that this is an irreverent analogy to liken the Lord Jesus and his coming to a common criminal. We might think that, but for the fact Jesus himself had used it of himself. Do you remember? In many places. Matthew's Gospel, for example, and chapter 24 and verse 43, Jesus said, but know this, that if the master of the house, the householder, had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Of course, there are differences between the thief and the Savior, but there are similarities between their comings too. And here they are. Firstly, the coming is unexpected, isn't it? It's unexpected. When somebody burgles your house, well, they take you by surprise. Things to the extent that they give no thought to the spiritual. And some of these people Paul is speaking about here, they'll have achieved as much as they want. They'll say, everything's fine, like the rich fool, take rest, my soul, be merry, for everything is okay. And it's just then, Paul says, for such people that the return of Christ will come and catch them unexpectedly like a thief in the night. One reason people are so taken up with earthly matters, perhaps, is because it distracts them from all the disturbing things in the world that they see. You know, this world is a scary place. It has always been so. You know, our time is not unique in this. We get to see more of it because of modern media and technology. You know, you looked at your smartphone probably this morning and you heard about apparent assassination attempt again on Donald Trump in America, and you suddenly know about that. Everybody knows about that. But because of these alarming things, and Jesus says people's hearts will be failing them from fear, the things coming on the earth, what's going to happen, you know, the doomsday clock moving forward and all this sort of thing, World War III, war with Russia, people will be worried about these things, and perhaps to alleviate their concern, they will throw themselves headlong, not towards God for comfort and peace, but towards worldly material things. They'll make that wrong move, and they'll just kind of blot out all the noise. That's the wrong move, and they will be taken by Christ coming unexpectedly. Also, it's like a coming of a thief in that it is sudden. It is sudden. Paul uses that word there in verse 3, doesn't he? Sudden. Suddenly, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, he says, unbelievers on the day of the Lord will be exposed. We'll have to appear before him in judgment. You might be wondering, are labor pains really sudden? Don't they often start early and continue and get progressively worse? That can be the case, but also, as one website says, labor pains can be sudden. This is a medical website. They may often start as mild and gradually intensify as the body prepares for birth, but sudden labor pains can occur during the transition stage, where the pain is at its most intense. Often described by those women who go through it as overwhelming pressure. All of a sudden, a shift, a painful, devastating pain. Paul knows what he's talking about here. And that's how Jesus' coming will be, friends. I say it reverently, he has kept us waiting, hasn't he? As he indicated he would, if you look at some of the parables. He's kept us waiting, he's delayed his coming, has the Lord, has the Master. He's kept us waiting a long time. And for that reason, some people think, oh, he's never going to come. But that's the wrong conclusion to draw, because when he does finally appear, it will be quick. It will be sudden. It will be just like that. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, at the last trumpet, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, Christ will come, the dead will be raised, and we will be changed. And for the ungodly, there will be sudden judgment, and that's the third thing. Like the thief, it's destructive. The outcome of his victims is destructive. Paul speaks of sudden destruction coming upon unbelievers. Theft is not a victimless crime. I think we're increasingly aware of that, even in terms of shoplifting from major companies and chains. It's an epidemic of shoplifting, apparently, in this country, because the police don't have the resources to deal with it and pursue it. And it's a harmful crime. It pushes up prices for others. It leads to redundancies. Theft is a most harmful crime, and especially when it is against individuals and private citizens. As you know, my mother passed away a couple of months ago, and I engaged a man who to clear her house for her, a lot of stuff in there, and he was going to do it, but then as he had loaded up his van from another house, the van got stolen with all the stuff in it, including the key to my mum's house, thankfully not linked to the house, and he had to tell me this. He had to say, I'm very sorry, but could you send another key in the post? This was while I was on holiday. I had to go and do that on holiday, and then the envelope turned up, but the key wasn't in it. Had it fallen out, possibly, or maybe it was skillfully stolen. Somebody who thought they could make use of it. But all of this because of that theft, far more damaging to him than me. But you see, theft is destructive and harmful. All the consequences that ensue. Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, The thief does not come but to steal and to kill and to destroy. Many robbers and thieves will be prepared to use violence and deadly violence if necessary to get what they want. There will be destruction likewise and harm to the ungodly. The difference, of course, is with the thief that when the Lord is dispensing the judgment and the destruction, it is perfectly just and fair. He is the judge of all the earth who can only do what's right, because this punishment, this destruction, it's the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, isn't it? Romans 6:23. Jesus uses another illustration in the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, verse 35, as we read. Not just like a thief will he come the second time for the ungodly, but also as a snare, as a trap. Picture an animal or even a person walking through the jungle or the field, enjoying the scenery, looking for something to eat, and then all of a sudden, the jaws of the trap clamp down upon your leg, or you're caught up in a net, or you fall into a pit, something like that, like a snare. Likewise, unexpected, sudden, and destructive. This is no localized judgment, you see. It will come on the face of all of those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. This is universal. This is clearly speaking of the second coming. And as Paul says here in verse 3, there will be no escape for the wicked on that day. They shall not escape. Don't think you'll be able to cut yourself loose from the trap, that you'll be able to prise it off your leg, off your foot, and run away, or that you'll be able to overpower the thief or get away from him. You won't. If it was just a trap or a thief, you might be able to, but these are just figures. It's the Lord you've got to deal with, non-Christian, on that day. You will not escape. You won't be able to escape, as you have until now, from the trials and the troubles that you faced. When it happens at last, it will be too late to do anything about it then. That's the point. Do you remember the flood in Noah's day, how the flood came? Jesus again uses that as an illustration of how it will be in the days of the Son of Man, as it was in the days of Noah. Everybody was enjoying life immorally and preoccupied even with legitimate things, not listening to Noah's preaching, not getting on the ark with him, and then suddenly the door was shut and the rains descended and the fountains of the deep were broken up. As sudden as that, there was no escape. The Lord shut him in. The day, Sodom as well, when Lot went out of Sodom on the very day he went out. Before then, everybody was building and marrying and giving in marriage and all the rest and committing their awful sins. But on the day Lot went out of Sodom, Jesus says in Luke 17, fire and brimstone came down from heaven, longing, and was caught up in the destruction. They shall not escape. That's the bad news about the day of the Lord. For unbelievers, and that is some of you here this morning, it will be a dark day. Prophet Amos, I think it is, says, why do you desire the day of the Lord? Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord but are not ready for it. The people he was speaking to, what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be a dark day, a day of clouds and thunder and blackness. That's the bad news for the non-Christian. The good news for the non-Christian is, it hasn't happened yet. There is still time to escape, as of now. There won't be then, but right now there is that way of escape. What must you do then to escape? Well, you must call on the name of the Lord. You must cry out to him now for mercy. That's what Paul says in Romans 10. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, quoting the prophet Joel, shall be saved. Peter does it on the day of Pentecost. You call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Breaking it down, it means that you repent, that you have a change of mind, literally, that basically you don't live as if you're in charge anymore, which was the original sin of Adam and Eve, deciding for themselves what's good, what's evil, eating from the tree in spite of God's command not to. You change your mind about who's in charge, and you say, not me, Lord, any longer, not my will be done, but yours. You turn from your selfish and sinful life and from breaking God's commands. You repent of those You turn 180 degrees and you start, instead of going away from him, return to him. You believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, in who he is, the Son of God from heaven to earth, and a real human being as well. And what he did, he lived a perfect life of obedience, and he laid that life down on the cross in the place of sinners, taking our punishment, and rose from the dead. And thus we know he's the Son of God, and his work of atonement is real and effective, and he's coming back. Because just as he went into heaven in the ascension, he'll come again at the advent. You believe and you trust in him to save you. Lord, you are the Savior, save me. And if you're serious about this, the Bible also says, well, you get baptized. You show your repentance and your faith by being baptized in water. You confess him publicly to all. You don't say, well, that's an optional extra, I'm going to put that off. No, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. In a word, what you must do, non-Christian friend, if you would escape now, well, you can. You must come to Christ before he comes to you. Come to him now in repentance and faith before he comes back to you in judgment. If you come to him now, if you ask him for mercy, if you sue for peace, if you say, what are your terms, Lord? Have mercy on me. I told you what his terms are. He will forgive you most freely. He will welcome you. He will run to you like the father, the prodigal son, ran to his repenting son and threw his arms around him and welcomed him and wouldn't listen to any talk of becoming a hired servant or anything like that. No, this is my son who was dead and is alive again. That's what Christ will do if you come to him now. But if you put it off, it will be very different. So don't put it off for any reason whatsoever. Dear friends, now is the accepted time, you see. Now is the day of salvation. That's what I want to say about unbelievers in the day of the Lord. Presumption, peace and safety will lead to destruction. So don't do it. But secondly, let's consider our final point, believers and the day of the Lord. Believers in the day of the Lord, much more positively. And here we see, as I say, the themes of preparation or readiness and salvation or deliverance. Having spoken of the world, Paul turns to speak of the church. Christians are in a different position vis-a-vis the day of the Lord, Christ's return. And to show this, he kind of pursues the illustration of the thief coming at night. The thief comes when it's dark, and he comes to those who are enveloped in darkness, those who are slumbering soundly in their beds or are just not aware that the thief is on his way. He comes to those who are covered by darkness. But that isn't the Christian. That is not us, is it, brothers and sisters? Verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. You're not, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. If you were, that's what would happen. But you're not. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day, all of you. You know, he's assuming that the profession of faith is genuine. You're all sons of light, you're sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Putting it two ways, just to drive the point home, positively, negatively. Of course, he is not speaking literally, is he, of course, about physical, natural light or darkness, but using these things as a metaphor. There's nothing wrong with natural physical darkness. We know that helps us to sleep, doesn't it? And helps us to see the heavens, the stars and everything. But the spiritual reality, spiritual darkness, that is bad. That's evil. That's sin against God. Christians are those who are living in the light spiritually. We've been enlightened. We are sons of the day. We were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. That's who we are. That's what we are. So we're in a very different position. That's the first thing to understand. How did we get in this position? It wasn't because we were good people and we kind of brought ourselves into the light. No, God, by his mercy, transferred us. He brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He brought us into the light. We were once like Nicodemus, coming to Jesus by night. We were in darkness, spiritually. And yet God in his mercy has given us that new birth of which Jesus spoke to him, and he has brought us into the light of his love and his truth. Now, it is possible to draw the wrong conclusion from this. We might think, well, given that that is my position, I'm a son of light, I'm a son of the day, that's true of all of us, you know, who name the name of Christ. We might conclude, well, therefore, I don't need to do anything more. I'm fine. I'm safe as it is. That's it. Thank you, Paul. We can stop there. Thank you very much for writing. That's not the way to take it, is it? It's not what to think. Paul does not say, you are all sons of light, sons of the day, therefore take it easy, relax. Not at all. Rather, he reasons from our privileged position that we need to embrace our responsibilities, because privilege brings responsibility. Since we are of the light, we should behave accordingly. Verse 6. Therefore, for this reason, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch, stay awake, and be sober. Sober here is not just not getting drunk and intoxicated. Obviously, it includes that, but it is more than that. It is being self-controlled generally, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, being in charge of your appetites, your emotions. Control yourself with God's assistance. Be vigilant, be awake, be watchful. Watch over your own soul if you see signs of backsliding and slipping and becoming worldly again. And be watching as well for developments in the world and for in the church, false teachers and so forth, false Christ, they will arise. Being watchful across the board, awake, because you're in the light. Look, unbelievers are acting in keeping with their spiritual state, aren't they? Verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, are drunk at night. That's to be expected, in other words. You know, if people are in the dark spiritually, well, they're going to do spiritually dark things. That's to be expected, if not exactly appropriate, it's commensurate with their condition. But likewise, much more so should we live accordingly to how we are. Let us who are of the day, verse 8, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And here Paul introduces the theme of spiritual warfare in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christians are now in a battle. We are in a spiritual conflict. We are in a truly holy war. Against us are the devil and his angels, the demons, together with his human servants and our sinful natures, our flesh. Those are our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But on our side is Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He would be more than enough. But in addition, we have the elect angels, the good angels, Gabriel, Michael, the others, fighting on our behalf. We have not only that, we have the church triumphant in heaven, our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep, who have run the race and fought the fight and kept the faith, who are in heaven now, urging us on. That's our team, our side. Who's going to win, do you think, in this mighty conflict? There's no contest, really, is there? There's no question. If God be for us, who can be against us? And yet, we must fight if we are to win. We won't do so just by sitting down and lying back and taking it easy. There is no crown without the cross. That's what the New Testament teaches. So we're in a spiritual warfare, in a battle. The end of this battle will happen when Jesus comes again. Until then, we're in the field. And here's some more good news. Unlike our nation's military, which has tragically been chronically underfunded for years and neglected because our leaders and others have presumed that, well, we'll be safe. You know, we've got the Americans to fall back on if anything happens, and let's just give people more and more of what they want, and we'll just cut the armed forces, and now look at where we are. But unlike our military, which is underfunded and under-equipped and let down by our leaders, friends, we possess all the assets we need for victory. Because God has got all the riches and the provision, the cattle on 1,000 hills, everything is his. He has given us his armor. He He's given us his full armor, the panoply of God. Paul mentions just two parts of that armor here in verse 8, you see. The whole of it you'll find in Ephesians chapter 6. But he says, let us be putting on, firstly, the breastplate of faith and love, also known as the breastplate of righteousness. That's what he calls it in Ephesians. That's the first piece of armor. This is not a contradiction. The breastplate of faith and love, the breastplate of righteousness, they're the same thing. The faith that alone obtains our justification and our right standing with God. Faith alone does that. By faith alone we're justified. That reveals itself in works of righteousness, in deeds of compassion. Faith works by love, Paul himself says, Galatians 5, verse 6. The believer has both imputed alien righteousness, Christ's righteousness put to our account, and within him, by the Holy Spirit, an imparted righteousness. Both of these are biblical, and indeed, they are part of God's leading us to his inheritance. The one leads to the other. Both of these comprise our breastplate for the fight. They guard our heart and our vital organs, so to speak. And consciously, every day, you and I, we need to put this on, this breastplate of faith and love. We need to believe God's promises. We need to believe that he is merciful to sinners like us who don't keep his commands as we ought. But we also need to try and keep those commands. You know, trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do, like the hymn says. 1 John 2, verse 29, little children, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That's one of the signs that you're a Christian. In other words, you put on the breastplate of faith and love. But also, you don the helmet of the hope of salvation. That helmet that protects our head, our mind, as it were. Again, there's a slight difference with Ephesians, isn't there? In Ephesians 6, Paul says simply the helmet of salvation, as I think I just said. But here, it's the helmet, notice, of the hope of salvation. And I think both, again, are the same, and they refer not primarily to our salvation in the past, but rather to our salvation in the future. Not, Paul says in Romans 8, 24 and 5, doesn't he, that you don't hope for something that you already see, by definition, because you don't hope for it because there it is in front of you, but you hope for that which you don't see. And you don't see it because it hasn't yet arrived. It's still future. And so Paul is speaking here of salvation in this future tense. There is a link between the two, of course. I mean, how are we saved? And the Spirit making that real to us at our conversion. That's all in the past, praise God. But how will we be saved in the future? By the same Savior who'd suffered and rose again for us, coming back to rescue us from our enemies. And to make these lowly bodies like his glorious body at the second coming. That's why Jesus says, as we read Luke 21, 28, when you see these things begin to happen, lift up your heads, for your redemption, your salvation is drawing near. The redemption of our bodies. That's when our redemption will be complete, our final salvation. Raised, changed, glorified. Perfectly conformed at last to the image of our Savior. And he will confess our names before his God and Father. Our worthless names before the angels, with the result that we will not be cast into hell, but we will be welcomed and ushered into heaven. Salvation. What a Savior he is. Past, present, future. So this is what we need to put on. We need to remind ourselves we were saved in this hope. We're not just all about what we already have, and certainly not about how much we can get from this life materially or emotionally, but we are about the world to come. That's the world that we should be speaking of. That's the world we should be thinking of. That's where we should be setting our hope and laying up our treasures, not on earth, but in heaven, Jesus says. Because that's where our hearts will be there. That's the hope of salvation. How often do you think about going to be with Christ or him coming to you to rescue you? Not enough, probably. I know I don't. It's because we're not putting on this helmet as we should. We've got too much here. We've had it too good for too long, in a way. Friends, put on this helmet of the hope of salvation and look to the future. Now, with all this emphasis on our responsibility, be sober, be vigilant, put on this armor, we might begin to think, You know, the opposite of the first mistake. The first mistake was, well, we don't need to do anything. The other mistake now would be to say, well, we have to do everything. No, we do have our part to play, as we've heard. But we must never forget, ultimately, salvation is of the Lord. And Paul reminds us of that here in verse 9, by speaking of God's appointing. For God did not appoint us to wrath, to his anger, to his judgment, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we should put on the helmet of salvation and so on. Because he has appointed us to salvation. He's predestined us to it, in other words. Our entrance into heaven and our avoidance of hell are due to God's appointment, to his determination, to his decision. It's not that we chose him and therefore he chose us. Jesus rules that out, John 15, verse 16. Rather, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. It's not of him who wills or of him who runs. It's of God who shows mercy. That's the decisive factor here. God did not appoint you, Christian, to wrath. He could have done. You deserved it. But he chose to have mercy on you. And therefore to him be all the praise and glory. Interestingly, in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says of this letter, you know that we are appointed to persecution, to afflictions, to sufferings, appointed by God. In other words, God has appointed us to suffer persecution at the hands of the evildoers, to know the world's wrath, but not to experience his wrath. He has not appointed us to that, but rather to his love. And so for we've got to choose, which do we want? Do we want the world's love and God's wrath, or do we want the world's wrath and God's love? Because it's either or. Don't imagine you can have your cake and eat it here, that you can be a friend of the world and God's friend too, because you can't, the scripture says. You must choose your side and do so now. And also, with this emphasis on what God has done as the fundamentally important thing, more than what we need to do, notice in verse 10, what Jesus did for us, we're reminded. He died for us. He died for us at his first coming. The only reason we'll be delivered at his second is because his first. Obviously, he can't have a second coming without a first. And because he died for us and bore our sins and judgment in our place and suffered God's wrath against us then, therefore, he will be able to deliver us from it in the future. And we will not be required to be punished. God will have forgiven our sins and Christ will confess us as his own. He died for us because he loved us so much. And he did this, Paul says, that whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether we are, when he comes, still alive, awake, or whether we have fallen asleep in death. He's harking back there to chapter 4, verse 13 and following. It doesn't mean sleep in the sense he's just been talking about it, being unaware of spiritual things. Whether we are alive or whether we are dead, we will live together with Jesus when he comes. That's why he died. To bring us to heaven, he went to hell. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's his wonderful love. Love so amazing, so divine. It demands my soul, my life, my all. Will you give him that? Will you give him what he died for? Fighting the good fight, it's not easy. There are many wounds along the way, even many lost battles. But in all our afflictions, we are comforted by the knowledge that the outcome is secure. That battles may be lost, but the war will never be. Christ will come again. His kingdom will be established. Justice will be executed. And he will have the prize for which he died. An inheritance of nations. In other words, us. And that is a comforting thought, isn't it? And with this, Paul says, we should comfort one another, verse 11. Therefore, there is challenge here, yes, but therefore comfort each other and edify, build one another up, just as indeed you also are doing. You know, he gives credit where it's due. He knows that they're doing this. They're a good church on the whole. But they can do so even more, having a better understanding, being reminded of what he has told them about the day of the Lord. Comfort one another, because the future for the Christian is bright. The going is tough, yes, and the battle is hard, yes, but it has an end. And God has determined this, and it's sure to happen. And therefore, fight and work and run. And when Christ comes again, we'll be delivered to the uttermost. If you've been encouraged by anything you've learned today, whether for the first time or as a reminder, then don't just keep it to yourself, Christian. Encourage your brother and sister in the faith, and especially those who are suffering. Weep with those who weep. Say to them, I do sympathize with what you're going through, but can I remind you, your pain, your anguish, it will have an end. So will mine. When Christ comes back, then we will be together with him. And he is coming back. Look at the signs. The believer can see some of the signs that the unbeliever is blind to. The believer isn't terrified by them because they know they're the birth pangs, as it were, bringing the child, the man, into the world. They're bringing Christ back to earth, and that's a good thing. How are we going to do that this week? How are we going to use this truth to comfort and encourage one another? Because it's practical. It's not just theoretical, as I said at the start. How are you going to encourage your brother and sister? Maybe give them a phone call. Maybe pay them a visit. Maybe, if you can, come Wednesday to the prayer meeting and let people be encouraged by just seeing you there, and even more so by lifting up your voice and praying, and praising God. That's how we build each other up and edify each other. Don't just come the bare minimum. Come as often as you can. All the more, Hebrews says, as we see the day approaching, we should be coming together like that. And don't stop until you go to Jesus or until he comes back to you. So that's the day of the Lord, or something of it. Will the doomsday clock be going forward again? When will it run out? We might like to know, but we can't know. I don't know. But we do know eventually it will, and that will be a good thing if we're Christians. And if we come to Christ now, because it will be the day that our Lord comes back. And that's nothing to worry about. That's everything to look forward to. But we must be ready for that day. This morning, friends, we've seen how we can be. Let me just close with this quote of the church father Augustine, who said, speaking of the faith, hope, and love that we saw in that verse, he who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it is far off, nor is it he who says it is near, but rather he who, whether it be far off or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. May that be true of us.